I told the President before I came in this morning that my theme this morning was, in a sense, way out. I suppose the expression becomes appropriate to me because first part of last week, on Monday and Tuesday, I shared a panel in New York with Duke Ellington and Dizzy Gillespie trying to inquire into the possible usefulness of the jazz idiom in the worship of the church. And in just as in a sense that the idiom characteristic of jazz is for the Beethoven, Bach, Brahms axis way out, so certain aspects which belong to Catholic worship, about which I want to speak this morning, are way out too. But I want to bring them in. And I begin by observing that since the Third Assembly of the World Council of Churches in New Delhi, the question most often and persistently put to those of us who were there has to do with what effect there will be in virtue of the reception into the World Council of Churches of strong and huge churches from the Orthodox Communion. Now the question about that is commonly put to us, as we experienced, Dr. McCord and I, again last night. The question is most commonly put in political terms, as if the World Council of Churches were a kind of ecclesiastical United Nations, and apprehension therefore exists because of the effect the admission of these churches will have upon political decisions by a deliberative body such as the United Nations. There is a sense in which the question thus put is proper. There is a sense in which it is improper. The proper sense is immediately obvious. The identification of the Orthodox Communion with certain inquiries carried on by the World Council of Churches as to areas of rapid social change, the relation of the Christian gospel to forms and structures for the realization of the common life, and wideningly deep differences in the ideology about that subject, this will, of course, have an influence, and maybe an embarrassing influence at times, and therefore the question is proper, though not profound. But the inappropriate question, the proper way to put the question, and the sense in which the question must be pushed is this: that the entry into the World Council of Churches by the Orthodox Communion means that our whole conversation and our whole ecumenical experience, our groping after the fullness and the Catholicity of Christ's Church, will certainly be creatively complicated. And I want this morning, instead of talking about that in general ways, I want to illustrate, do two things. First, to illustrate a meaning of Catholicity by referring to two Catholic festivals which are not commonly observed among us, but which I think ought to be. Now, as I talk about these festivals, the meaning of Catholicity will be more full, I hope, and substantial than my initial statement of what it means, but let us begin with the statement. Catholicity has always meant many things, but these many things circle around a central meaning. The Catholicity of the Church means the fullness and the wholeness of Christ's Church. It means the achievement of the proportion of the faith, to use a Pauline expression, so that all of us become aware of the way in which all the rest of us understand and celebrate the Christian faith. Catholicity means, as over against, provincial, partial, restricted, fragmented. Now, I would kindly recall to you that when I talk about the church year, and speak about preaching out of the structure of the liturgical year, from Advent through Epiphany, Lent, Whitsunday, Trinity, the eschatological accent at the end of the Trinity season, back to Advent again. When I talk about that, I am not talking about something that is recondite, strange, partial, and a minority report. I'm talking about the way 80% of Christendom regularly worships. In a sense, American Protestantism, in its departure from the use of the church year, is a strictly minority procession. And the moment one leaves his own church home and identifies himself in worship with 80% of the world's Christians, he finds himself operating within this kind of a continuing structure. That is, the celebration of Christian worship according to the church and liturgical year is not a Lutheran or Anglican peculiarity. It is a Catholic tradition. Second, I want this morning to illustrate substantively the really important meaning of Orthodox participation in the ecumenical conversation. For us to share Christian life with Orthodoxy, we must radically expand our Western understanding of three things, it seems to me, of theological method, of biblical interpretation, and the comprehension of life in the church as a mystical body. Just a word about each of these. Our theological method, which is so old for us, and the permutations and combinations and developments of it all the way from Clement and Irenaeus and Origen up to Karl Barth and Paul Tillich, does represent a certain continuity. And that continuity can be discerned in terms of method. And that method has been forged in alliance with that kind of thinking which arose in Hellas and developed its juridical and structure-making potencies within Rome, and developed in its conversation with the Gothic nations to the north. We have a theological method which permits Karl Barth and Paul Tillich to talk together, at least with a modicum of interior comprehension. But the moment one moves into the world of Orthodoxy, he becomes aware that he is in the presence of a quite fresh and new theological method. One may, with almost reckless generalization, say that this theological method is radically theocentric and metaphysical. Ours has always been characterized by central attention to the problems of anthropos and is moral. Second, in the area of biblical interpretation, the biblical interpretation of Orthodoxy is always dramatic rather than notional. Not the process of notions and ideas, episodes interpreted in terms of propositions, but rather Orthodoxy lives within the narrative drama of the Holy Redemption. And therefore this dramatic character is expressed not only in their liturgy with the iconostasis, the veritable gate through which the procession goes to the altar, which is the place of the residence of the Most High God, but everything from liturgy through biblical interpretation and theological method is characterized by dramatic, imagist rather than rational contiguities in thought and feeling. And finally, in the comprehension of life in the church as life in the mystical body. Here we have the church understood in biological, organic, and mystical terms, rather than in constitutional and juridical terms, as Western Christendom, even non-Roman Christendom, tends to understand it. Now this morning, I want to refer and ask your attention to two devotional practices of Orthodoxy, and I shall speak of the first very briefly, just enough to trouble and I hope annoy you, and then move on to the second, to which I will give more extended attention. The moment one enters into the world of Orthodoxy, and my entrance, by happy accident of having been reared in a steel town in southern Ohio, where an Orthodox communion was there in some force, and where I early participated in Orthodox services of worship, the moment one enters into the world of Orthodox worship, one is aware of two festivals which are important for them, which still exist in a residual way in some non-Orthodox communions, but which most of American Protestantism virtually ignores. The first of these is the peculiar devotion to the Blessed Virgin, which characterizes Orthodox worship. May I suggest to you that because we Protestants have been so frightened of Roman Catholic extravaganza as regards the Virgin, we have committed the opposite error, and we have given almost less than biblical attention to the Mother of our Lord. I would suggest that the eternal feminine somehow belongs to the fullness of the Godhead. And if we do not acknowledge this in the gravity of our regard for Mary, we will sublimate it in the uncontrolled and mawkish extravaganza of Mother's Day. Most Protestant churches wouldn't be caught dead doing peculiar honor to Mary, but they have raised Mother's Day virtually to the status of a liturgical feast. Now, this peculiarity, whereby Orthodoxy does try to come to terms with the biblical position of Mary to deal with the remarkable utterance, the Magnificat, and the word that she shall be blessed among women. The degree to which they have done this has something to say to us, and something in our worship, I think, to correct. But I want to pass over that with only that suggestion and get to the second important festival of Orthodoxy, and I move to it by way of a festival that's identified with it, both in theme and in contiguity in time in the church year, the festival of All Saints' Day. Now, many of you know that the festival of All Saints' Day, which persisted beyond the Reformation in certain places in your church, as it still persists in mine, the festival of All Saints' Day was an occasion when the church remembered all the dead, not only of the past year, although those especially, but all the dead who had once been believers in Christ. The origin of the festival is ancient, and it turns around the meaning of saints in the New Testament. Most of us, when we hear this word saints, have a secondary connotation. We mean men and women of conspicuous piety and outstanding discipline in their lives in the process of sanctification. But the word in the New Testament, while it is not discontinuous with that, has a profounder original meaning. The word saint simply means all them that believe, all them that are members of the body and who are united to God in their belief and hence to one another. The saints, indeed, is a word used in the New Testament to mean the gathered company around the Eucharist, apparently. And the fact that certain moral problems that might arise among them and within them do not necessarily de-sanctify them is indicated by Paul's warning that some of them ought to stop getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were nevertheless called the saints of God, who were in Corinth and elsewhere. Now, the collect that's appointed by the church for All Saints' Day, I want to read in a moment and point out the importance of certain phrases in it, but spark your attention by a purely aesthetic observation. Professor George Saintsbury, the author of a famous, now classical book, Certain English Prose Rhythms, has pointed out in that book that this sentence, the collect is always one sentence, that this sentence, quote, is one of the two perfect sentences in the English language. Because you will immediately ask what the other one is, I will allay your curiosity at once by saying that the other is the famous collect that always closes morning worship in the Church of England and is used by many of the rest of us. The beautiful sentence, the very reading of which sets the mind to scanning the beautiful rhythms of it. Almighty God, who hath given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplications unto thee. That is one. But the other, of which George Saintsbury makes this extravagant claim, that it is one of the two completely perfect sentences in English, is the collect for All Saints' Day. Almighty God, who hast knit together thine elect in one communion and fellowship, in the mystical body of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, grant us grace so to follow thy blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those unspeakable joys which thou hast prepared for those who unfeignedly love thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let me point out, over and above, but not disengaged from the extraordinary rhythmic solemnity of that sentence, the form of the verb in the first sentence, O Almighty God, who hast knit together thine elect? The power of the passive completely dominates the doctrine of the Church. Not the active form of the verb, so that we are the knitting objects who do this accomplishment of the reality of the Church by our own moral commitment or obedience or sanctity. But first of all, God is the eternal knitter, the one who knits into an unbroken garment this company of the elect into the mystical body of Jesus Christ. Now the second festival, which follows hard upon All Saints' Day, which comes the 1st of November, All Saints' Day occurs the 1st of November in the liturgical calendar. The festival that follows hard upon it is the old festival of St. Michael and All Angels, and as I said the first day, I picked one of the most recondite of the festivals, because if my thesis in these lectures can be made to stick here, it will stick anywhere. The festival of St. Michael and All Angels was retained by the Reformers and still exists in the communion of which I am a child. Let's begin with an understanding of the meaning of angels. Now, not by any means an exhaustive understanding, but get our minds focused again on what in many courses in this seminary you must have attended to. Reinhold Seeberg, in his History of Doctrine, has two sentences about angels and the role they play, the meaning they intend, which I think will perform this task of focusing. He says, an angel is a symbol of the creature, fulfilling his creaturehood joyously and adoringly in the love of the Creator. An angel is a symbol of creaturehood, fulfilling his creaturehood in joyous and adoring love of the Creator. And the second sentence is as follows, angel, a symbol of humanity in its uncorrupted God relationship. A symbol of humanity in its uncorrupted God relationship. I should like to point out to you that when the angels occur in the Bible, when in that narrative from Genesis to Revelation, The narrative is accompanied by the flutter of angels' wings. What is the intention of that symbol? When angels are talked of in the story of Jacob, when at the Annunciation to Mary, there is the presence of the angels of God, and when our Lord, in the anguish of Gethsemane, prays to God, in all these instances as in many others, but none so dramatically perhaps as these, you have the talk about angels. Now, on the festival of Saint Michael, who is a particular angel, on the festival of Saint Michael and all angels, and the all angels is simply a term added at the time of the Reformation to scoop up into one phrase the very many festivals having to do with angels, which had so cluttered up the liturgical year by the 16th century that the Reformers simply bunched them all together and said, let us do the talking we're going to do about angels now and here, so that the festival is really an all-over remembrance of the meaning of the angelic presence in the Christian community. The introit for the festival of St. Michael and All Angels, that is, the song always taken from the Psalms, which is sung as the minister and whoever is with him enter into the chancel for the beginning of the service of worship. The introit is always a selection from the Psalms, which seeks to use a musical term to establish the tonality of this day's worship. It picks such a verse as rhetorically brings the mind to center upon what particular aspect of Catholic worship, of the great narrative of redemption, of the multiple episodes of the redemptive work of Christ, what particular aspect we are going as a company of worshipers to fasten upon at this time. So that the introit, marking the entrance for this festival, is the following one. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. God hath given his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That is, it is here announced to the congregation that the angels are symbols of the personal and particular providence and care of God for each and each in his companionship with all in the community that is here worshiping. The collect then for St. Michael and all angels now follows. O everlasting God, who hast ordained and constituted the services of angels and men in a wonderful order, mercifully grant that as thy holy angels always do thee service in heaven, so by thy appointment they may succor and defend us on earth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me point out there the phrase, the importance of the phrase, constituted the services of angels and men in a wonderful order. Now the word wonderful there is used with classic English precision, not as a kind of extravagant adjective to mark something that's real great, you know, like this is wonderful ice cream, or it was a wonderful basketball game. The wonderful is meant here classically to mean that which evokes wonder, that which is apart from and above the normal order of things, even though this normality has behaved itself with a remarkable scoring ability in the basketball game. Wonderful means that which is evocative of wonder from us, because that which evokes comes from the wonder working God, who has constituted the services of angels and men in a wonderful order. This means to say that God has so ordered life in the world, he has so given himself a potential residency in the world, that the world may be in its order, evocative of questions about the grace of God, that I may look at the world and wonder, and that there is some connection between the wonder of the world and the supernal wonder of the holy. Let me illustrate that. It means, it seems to me, that the beckonings of grace to men, while they are in an incomparable way identified with that coming of grace in the flesh in Jesus Christ our Lord, the beckonings of grace are scattered throughout our life and throughout the world of nature. To use then one illustration, quite apart from the Neoplatonic overtones of Wordsworth's poetry, it can be made transparent to this point. You recall that time of year thou mayest in me behold, not Wordsworth, but I mean Shakespeare. When Shakespeare, in the 74th sonnet, regards the world of nature and the coming of the autumn, and finds in the changes of nature a kind of outer and visible sign of an inward and invisible experience of the mutability of all things human, historical, and natural. He makes a sonnet in which occurs beautiful lines regarding the world in the time of autumn. That time of year thou mayest in me behold, when yellowed leaves or few or none do hang, along these boughs that shake against the cold, bare ruined choirs where late the sweet birds sang. Now when the church talks about angels, she means not only those biblical figures and symbols, but she means to say something about a presence of the holy, underlying and coruscating to some degree through the perceptions of our common life. Now the epistle lesson for the day of St. Michael's in All Angels, I must now read you the whole of it. The epistle lesson read for the day is from Revelation 12, beginning at the 7th verse. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with the angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. How many sermons have you heard on this? One of the advantages, it seems to me, of the lectionary of the year, not indeed to be slavishly followed, but not either to be irresponsibly ignored. One of the advantages is that these delicate overtones, these grace notes over the song of redemption, have their adequate chance to inform, to enrich the imaginative life of our people. Look, for instance, at this epistle, and what, disengaged from the myth in which it is told, and it didn't take Bultmann to know this was a myth. The church always understood this as a story. This story is the biblical way of asserting that God is concerned with the struggle of my life and of yours. that ultimacy is deeply involved with my particularity. That the particularity of my own life and struggle and joy is not cut off from or only theoretically related to ultimate truth and power and love. The struggle of each man's individual life with the demons is not simply an earthly episode. It is regarded in heaven. It is an aspect of the reality of the life of God. He too, where he is, and within himself, contains within his ta'un, what he is in himself, the element of struggle and of battle and of a victory won against the devil. Let me point out what this may mean in terms of plain pastoral care. Some of you who have read the novels of Thomas Hardy recall how at the end of his novel, Tess of the D'Urbervilles, Thomas Hardy has the bitter last paragraph to which many a contemporary man will nod his head in pathetic agreement, and the president of the immortals, having finished his sport with poor Tess, and so forth. If we are inclined and urged to believe that the president of the immortals, whatever is most ultimate in all reality, God himself, regards our struggles as a kind of disengaged losing battle against terrific odds, the wonderful festival of Saint Michael and all angels is a kind of earthy, narrative, and dramatic way of saying, Michael is God's man. Michael is the angel high uplifted with his sword in his hand, who stands for the meaning that God is always involved in these struggles, that God with full masculine force wishes to be present within man's struggles, and they are not unregarded by him. Think of how, for instance, at the end of Moby Dick, in the last paragraph of that book, too, how the waves roll on unregarding as for thousands of years they had rolled on over the tragic drama that is there worked out. Saint Michael and all angels says, it is not so. One of the poets of our day, or a day just before our day, who has put this temptation of the demons, this temptation of the devil, to send us into the hell of isolation, into which God cannot penetrate with his mercy. One of the poets who has seen that, although he does not believe a word of the Christian story, is the poet Alfred Edward Houseman. And some of you who know and love his Shropshire Lad, although that is, I gather, de classe now, those of you who know that will recall his poem on Wenlock Edge, the woods in trouble, the wind it blows the sapling double. The picture there is of an Englishman of our time, standing on the edge of the valley of Shropshire, which is marked at one edge of the valley by a high escarpment, the hills of Wenlock, and there he stands alone and watches a great wind and rainstorm beat over the trees high on the ledge, and out of that experience he wrote his poem on Wenlock Edge, and the poem moves on from the report of the sheer force of the storm down to the contemplative quatrain as follows. Remember that this part of England has many remains of the Roman occupation. Then, 'twas before my time, the Roman at yonder heaving woods would stare. The blood that warms an English yeoman, the thoughts that hurt him, they were there. That is, the poet here suggests something in a secular and humanistic way, which can be translated into the meaning of these festivals of remembrance. The blood that warms us in our contemporary existence. This blood is the same, and these troubles in some form have been the eternal human predicament. We do not walk alone. We walk within the company of all them who, out of demonic possession, have been called to be knit together into one mystical fellowship in the name of the one who on earth destroyed the demons and released us from the thraldom of them. Everything, virtually everything, in our American humanistic culture today tempts us to ignore this and to accent the isolation of the lonely human creature. Some of you recall the little poem that occurs in the Reinhardt Anthology of Contemporary American Poetry with the recurring line, "The human being is a lonely creature." I think the poet is Carson McCullers. But this, what I'm referring to, can be made specific by this proposition, that American dramatizations of the human predicament really do not talk about tragedy, they talk about pathos, and that's different. The human condition is dramatically set forth as pathetic, not really tragic. The tragic is always enlarging. The pathetic is always reductive. The only vision of life that can save us from the actuality of the pathetic is the affirmation of God's participation in the really tragic. The cats on our hot tin roofs, or our passage on streetcars named desire, cannot be dealt with by more positively thinking cats or by streetcars with other names and destinations. Saint Michael, God's warrior, the symbol of the heroic God, crucified and risen, only after sharing our private crucifixions, and risen only after sharing our societal crucifixions. This man of God, this action of God as the hero, symbolized in Saint Michael, God's and Christ's angel, is a massive symbol that moves with dramatic substance into our often too theoretical life of worship. Saint Michael and all angels reminds us that the satanic cannot be silenced by the soporific, that Christian worship remembers that the Son of God, in the wilderness of this concrete world, was himself attended by angels, that Christ himself did not do it all alone. This is God's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And when angels attended him in the garden, we are told that it is not Christ in the power even of his second person of the Trinity, but always the work of the whole Trinity, with God the Father, Son, and the Spirit, who are here doing this triumphant business. Saint Michael and all angels tells us that just as we are locked together in a bundle of evil, so also we are in the church, locked together in a bundle of grace. Let me illustrate the point, the possibility of the recovery of these festivals by relating to you briefly something that occurred to me at the World Conference on Faith and Order at Lund in 1951. I was on the Commission on Ways of Worship, and present in that commission was Professor Ioannidis, then of Athens, a member of the Orthodox Church. And he was asked to report to us, and by us I mean mostly Presbyterians, Methodists, Congregationalists, Lutherans, and so forth, he was asked to report to us what the Orthodox Church means and has meant by its prayers to the dead. That is, calling upon and remembering and naming the dead of the Church in their liturgy of prayer. And he did his Athenian best to bring that off, but because of his difficulties with English language, he could not make his point. And that night, much embarrassed and feeling he had not properly stated what his church meant, he asked me if I would spend a couple of hours with him and a couple of other Orthodox men, that they would sell me, they would tell me what the thing meant, and ask me to be the Orthodox spokesman to my fellow English speakers the next day. So I spent with these men a memorable evening, and I shall never forget how deeply they took me into certain legitimate themes in the New Testament, which I, as a Lutheran Christian, had utterly ignored. They recalled to my attention the fact that the company of the faithful, the Church of Christ on earth, the soldiers of Christ in any generation, how are they pictured in the New Testament? Here is a mighty stadium. In the ranked seats of the stadium, all around the playing field, there sit the mighty cloud of witnesses. Here is my grandmother and your grandparents and John Knox and John Calvin and St. Francis and Bernard and St. Paul. Here they are in the wonderful image in the New Testament as a mighty cloud of witnesses peering in the deathless life of the church down upon this moment's conflict on this moment's and place's playing field, where you and I, as the people now in bodily existence, work out the eternal conflict between the holy and the satanic. And our playing is carried on in the mystical body, who surround us at all times and are brought forward in our remembrance in the company in Christian worship. And these men said, if then no man who has believed and trusted in God for his life, no man is really dead in God. You remember our Lord at the grave of Lazarus? He shall never die. No man is dead in God, but the church is the eternal company of them that are alive in God. Are these believers not alive with the present company? And is prayer not the bloodstream in the body of Christ? So Ioannidis said, in our prayers we do not remember the dead as sources of salvation, but as the accompanying fellowship of the saved. Now when one looks to the prayers of Orthodoxy in such a way, not to be sure, not for the removal of all theological and other difficulties, but at least to move around back of and into the intention of those prayers. Certain problems of the reunion of Christ's church are confronted in a quite new way. Now, finally, on this festival of St. Michael and All Angels, let me try to get it another way by repeating that topic sentence. The festival of the angel-attended church, the church as that part of the iceberg of the living church which sticks above the surface, but which has enormous living numbers in the gaze of God, for in him they are not dead. As we think of the church that way, we recall that we are locked together in a bundle of evil and also in a bundle of grace. And may I use an analogy to say how these festivals and their proper celebration, what they may do for the liberation of our particularity and our fragmented church life into truly Catholic fullness of worship. Think of what liberal education means in secular terms, and how it operates. Jacques Barzun once said, liberal education is the invitation extended to every generation to join the human race. It's a beautiful statement. A liberal education is the structured way of extending an invitation to every new arriving generation on Earth to join the human race. How does liberal education do what it announces it intends to do? That is, liberate the mind, expand the spirit, multiply the feelings, observations, thoughts, emotions, creatively unfold by complicating a man's understanding of what it means and has meant to be a man. It does this by the temporal and spatial multiplication of my selfhood, by identifying and expanding my selfhood into the articulate and acting selves of other men. I recall, for instance, a fine summary paragraph from an Oxford lecture or Cambridge lecture by Sir Arthur Quiller Couch, who a generation ago was Lady Margaret Professor of Literature at Cambridge. And in one of his lectures on literature and its uses, he had this paragraph, which I have to recover from memory, but it has rolled so sonorously in my memory for so long, I think I can bring it off. Speaking to his class, he said, "Is it possible, gentlemen, that you can have read one or two or three of the acknowledged masterpieces of our English literature without having had it borne in upon you that they are great because they are alive, and traffic not with cold celestial certainties, but with all the hopes and fears and apprehensions, all the breakings of the heart that have marked our human pageant? All," he said, "all the apprehensions and dangers that mark our course on this sea, which is ever troubled and whose shore is never within sight." Now, this sentence about what literature does and accomplishes, which is liberal, that is, liberating, this means specifically, to use but one figure of speech, that liberal education invites us to leave our private pond and sail with Menelaus and Aeneas, and to steam up the great brown river in the heart of darkness with Conrad's courts. It means to fight with Roland and Oliver, to love with Tristram and Isolde, to weep with the young Werther and with the old Lear, to conspire with fat Falstaff and with lean Iago, and to scream in life's anguish with Thomas Wolfe's Eugene Gant and Melville's Ishmael. Now, against that analogy of the liberating power of the great sea into which we are invited to sail out of the pond of our own ecclesiastical privitude, the drama of Catholic Christian worship sinks even this combat and delight of each man's life into the drama of the heart of God. If there was ultimate trouble in heaven, which this story about the war of heaven tells us, if there is trouble in heaven, that is, if God is vulnerable to human woe, if God somehow is composed also of tautness as well as eternal repose, if ultimacy is like that, then my penultimate wars are fought in a vast perspective. Worship is the church's liberal education in the opulence of man's life with God and the opulence of his peace with him. Our worship, our Protestant American worship, tends often to isolate us in our individuality. Proper Christian worship should always affirm and transcend this privitude and relate us to the community on earth as it celebrates the singing community of the saints in heaven. Now, finally, the gospel lesson for St. Michael and all angels. I shall not read it all, just enough to remind you of where it is and the context. Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning at the first verse. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called the little child. And then you recall those following verses. And then the passage goes on. "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones," he says. Now, I would remind you of what in this excellent biblical department in this school you have certainly learned, that the word for offend is not simply a cosmetic word having to do with an offense against good manners. Offend here is the scandalon. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. And here the word for child, a baby, is not used. Now the Greek had words for that, but the word used is the mikroi. What does mikroi mean? The lost, the people who do the world's work and who have no great position, the unacknowledged people of the world, the kind of people that Hans Falada talked of in his novel after the Great War in Germany, Kleiner Mann, was nun, little man, what now? All the little unattended people of the world who are nevertheless attended, says the text, by the angels, that is the regard of God. Notice how it ends. I say to you, whosoever causes one of these little ones to offend, that is, whoever so lives his life as a believer, as not to be a transparency to God for the little people of the world. Now our Lord doesn't say, naughty, naughty, you shouldn't do that. But he says in the bitter sentence, it were better that a millstone were tied around his neck and he be liquidated in the depths of the sea. The passage goes on to say, woe to the world because of offenses, and then ends with the phrase, which some of you recall, take heed that you despise not one of the mikroi, the little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always regard the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now that's a troubling verse, and the exegetes have tied themselves into philological and other knots about it, and I shall not come out for this or that interpretation, but only suggest what resonance this phrase has. In heaven their angels, that is, the involvement and the enfolding of grace of every man in the regard of God. May I suggest something of this one, of what this means? That we are thus enfolded and regarded is the intention of the theological doctrine of the Imago Dei. And it has been many a secular man who has been reared in the humanistic tradition, has a kind of a secular substance for the Imago Dei, which is not without the ability to suggest the more holy substance of it. I think, for instance, of Wordsworth. You recall, there was a time when meadow, grove, and stream, the earth and every common sight to me did seem apparelled in celestial light, the glory and the freshness of a dream. It is not now as it hath been of yore. Turn wheresoe'er I may by night or day, the things which I have seen I now can see no more. Now morning comes and goes, and lovely is the rose. The moon doth with delight look round her when the heavens are bare, and waters on a starry night are beautiful and fair, but yet I know where'er I go that there hath passed away a glory from the earth. Does not the symbol of the angel indicate that temptation to the dissipation of the enveloping glory, which we know as one of the demonic marks of our maturity. Shades of the prison house begin to close about the growing boy, says the poet. And so as we grow and become more rational, consecutive, calculating, and managerial about the world, does not a certain aura, the gift of the holy interior character of life, always under the heat of the tasks of common day, tend to become evaporated and dissipated, and the very imago Dei more difficult to come at? The persistence and the beauty of the expression of this theme in our Western culture would take us too long even to illustrate, but I want to point out just certain places where it has occurred. Some of you recall the verse, just a few lines of it, from Henry Vaughan. Happy those early days when I shined in my angel infancy, before I understood this place appointed for my second race, or taught my soul to fancy aught but the white celestial thought, but felt through all this fleshly dress bright shoots of everlastingness. And William Blake's, my soul, there is a country afar beyond the stars, where stands a winged sentry, all skillful in the wars. The church is pessimistic about man, but she is optimistic about God. And because of that, she is relentlessly hopeful about man. Truly Catholic worship strides through the entire compass. She tells man worse things about himself than he is either wont to hear or able to say. And she tells him better things about himself than he would dare imagine. She tells him in the context of her worship that he cannot free himself from demons, for when one demon is booted out the front door, seven others crowd in the back. When he has disciplined himself, wait till I find it. Well, I can't even find it, but I know what it said. When man, under the tutelage of Catholic worship, has disciplined himself to know that pride is the particular face the worst of the demons wear, he still knows that he is not free from that demon, because his very success in acknowledging and in disciplining himself to confront pride tempts him to take pride in the success of meeting pride successfully. And just when he is learned under the tutelage of the church to say his prayers, he has no longer learned that, then he becomes self-conscious about what a good lad he has thus to have learned this, and he is conscious of how good he is at this moment to be saying his prayers, which he says he is saying because he is not good and needs goodness. And there is simply no way out of this rat race. So that Christian worship, when it surrounds and makes substantively concrete the episode, the drama, the narrative of the descent of God into our historical existence, this worship makes us both more sardonic and realistic about ourselves, but it never leaves us in pathos or the sardonic. It always leads us from the pathetic to the tragic, and through the tragic to that tragic Son of God who undertook the entire parabola through the cross to the ascension and the residence at the right hand of the Father. Let us pray. Grant us now, we beseech thee, eternal Father, and always the attendance of thy Holy Spirit, so that we may, by his word, his gifts, and his endowments, not only be consoled in our aloneness, but be drawn into the community of all that believe in thee, and to that wider community of all creatures, human and natural, who are of the hand of the Creator. Grant, eternal God, by the presidency of thy Spirit, that we shall not only be joined together in a kind of psychological togetherness, but that we may also live here in time and finally before thy face in that company knit together into the mystical body of our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen.